Turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 30 to 42, focusing on verses 30 to 39 this morning. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, Has it not been written in your law? I said, You are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that as your word goes forth, just as you have promised, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a beautiful, crisp fall day out there, isn't it? It was a day not unlike this back in the early 1950s that my Uncle Connie was at the top of an extension ladder. He lived in Belrose, right in New York City. He was at the top of an extension ladder doing what most homeowners at that time did. He was taking the wooden frame screens out of his windows and replacing them with wooden frame storm windows. This was a routine that most homeowners engaged in, since it was before the use of double-pane thermoseal windows. So we had to climb up a ladder, remove the screens, climb down the ladder, store the screen, take out the storm window, climb back up the ladder, install the storm window, climb back down the ladder, and repeat this process for every window in the house. And since each window was a different size, they had to be marked and stored to make sure when you went up the ladder you had the right window or you make another trip up and down the ladder. That's what my uncle was doing at a second floor window when a man came to the front of his house, saw him standing on the top of the ladder, and he shouted up to him, If you can come down here and spare me 5 minutes, I can change your life. The man was an unemployed tenor from the Metropolitan Opera, and he was selling a revolution for homeowners, the combination aluminum storm and screen window. My uncle, who was an active New York City police officer and an evangelist, who worked with inner city gangs back in that time period, he looked down and he replied, I will give you those 5 minutes if you will give me 5 minutes, for I have some words that will change your life. That autumn morning, Ronnie Avalon repented of his sin. Amen. And his life was changed forever. Amen. I can tell you a little bit about him during the fellowship time. We come this morning to 6 words uttered by our Savior that, if understood and believed, will change your life. Those 6 little words are, I and the Father are one. remember the context for Jesus stating this glorious fact. He is in the temple during the Feast of Dedication, modern day Hanukkah, and he is confronted by a number of people who challenge him to speak plainly and clearly. They ask him if he is really the Messiah. But as we saw last week, their question is not really seeking answers, but blaming Jesus for their lack of belief. Now, we have seen just how clearly Jesus had revealed himself as the Messiah in this whole latter portion of his ministry. And remember now, we're only a few months from his crucifixion in the narrative. And we saw how Jesus pointed not only to his words, but to the works he had done as evidence for his deity. And then he uses the doctrines of grace to explain why, though he has spoken plainly, they did not believe in him. He told them, because you are not my sheep. And he concluded his reply with those six important words. I and the Father are one. In those six words, Jesus, in clear, plain, and concise language, asserts that he is the Son of God, that he is God, and that he is the promised Messiah. One could argue that these are perhaps the six most important words ever uttered by any man. For salvation is only possible if Jesus is the God-man. Notice that the Jews who approached him in the temple had certain thoughts about Jesus. They thought that he might be the Messiah because they said to him, tell us, are you him? Tell us in plain language. You know, the two main errors in Christology are these. Jesus was only a man and not God. Or Jesus was only God and not man. Now, either of those is a damnable heresy. By that I mean that if you deny either his humanity or his deity, my friend, you cannot be saved. For you are denying who he is, and it is only through faith in who he is that anyone can be saved. That's how Peter and John responded when they were arrested. Remember, they were arrested for preaching and they were brought before the council. And they were asked, by what name or by what authority do you preach and do these deeds that you're doing? And they invoked the name of Jesus, the risen Christ, and they said this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So this is an important issue. We see this also in the first epistle of John, where John is warning the recipients of his letter. And he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And then he goes so far as to say, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So if you come across someone who says, well, Jesus, he was a good man, but he didn't come in the flesh. He's not God in the flesh. They've removed salvation from him. See, in order to be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. If you don't know who Christ is, how can you believe on him? So Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Savior of the world because he is the God-man. Our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, says it so well. I'm just going to quote a brief section. Chapter 8, Section 3 of the London Baptist Confession says this. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave his commandment to execute the same. That says it so well. You see, the crowds in the temple that day during the feast, they misunderstood who the Messiah was supposed to be. They were looking for a political Messiah, someone who was going to throw off the shackles of Rome, not a spiritual one. You know, if Jesus had not asserted his deity and claimed to be the Messiah, the crowds would have embraced him. We see that after he fed the 5,000. Our king! Sure, built-in welfare system. But when he said in verse 30, I and the Father are one, what was their response? They picked up stones to stone him. You see, they considered his statement to be blasphemy. So why did Jesus say this, these six words, at this particular time? And what did he mean by it? Well, I have to say that this is one of those portions of Scripture that teaches of the triunity of God. Although this case only speaks of two of the three persons. Let me read another portion from our confession, because this is a crucial doctrine that has to, you need to understand this. This is chapter 2, section 3, titled of God and the Holy Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, listen carefully, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Notice what the confession says. It is only through the doctrine of the Trinity that we have any relationship and communion with God. This is a crucial, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what Jesus was saying to the crowd in the temple. And we see that from the context of his words. Notice carefully what Jesus was saying. Just prior to this, in verse 27 of John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And that's the context for his assertion, I and the Father are one. Now notice the wording of the confession. The Trinity consists of three persons: the Father, the Word or the Son, the Holy Spirit, but notice, of one substance, power and eternity, and having the whole divine essence, yet in essence undivided. You see, the singleness of the purpose of the Trinity is carried out by the God-man in securing eternal life for all those given him by the Father. And they will be his for all eternity and will never perish. That's what Jesus has said. And he guarantees this by asserting his power to keep them and showing that it is in perfect harmony with the Father's power to keep them as well. You can't snatch them out of Jesus' hand. You can't snatch them out of his Father's hand. Equal in power. Remember, the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fullness. Jesus was lacking nothing when it came to deity. And again in Hebrews 1:3, describing Jesus, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So these words of Jesus are crucial for us today. Now, you know, it's difficult for us to wrap our finite minds around an infinite doctrine of eternity and of deity. We have to admit that. We can't understand everything about it. But it is crucial that you believe this doctrine as being clearly taught in the scriptures and especially from the lips of Jesus himself. I want to just pause for a few moments and just show you that how crucial this doctrine is. There are four lessons or teachings that we can garner just from this doctrine of the Trinity as Christ has expounded it here. First is this. We have absolute infallible knowledge of God because Jesus is God and taught this during his earthly ministry. See, not only do we have the infallible words of Jesus instructing his disciples, rebuking the crowds, and condemning the heretics. And by the way, we learn in all three of those. But we have his attesting to the infallibility of the rest of the scriptures. We've gone through this in the past. Jesus himself attests, and in fact right in here, we'll pick this up next week, in chapter 10, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then there's like a parenthetical phrase, and the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus attests to the infallibility of all of scripture, not just his words, all of scripture. Therefore, our faith is not resting on the fallible words of sinful men, but the infallible words of the divinely inspired scriptures. So we can say with assurance in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's how we can make that claim. So we have an absolute infallible knowledge, body of knowledge that we can go to for all the answers to life and godliness. Second, we have forgiveness of our sins. If the Messiah was just God, he couldn't atone for our sins. Because death came by one man, life had to come from a man. A man had to atone for the sins of humanity. If the Messiah was just a man, he couldn't atone for our sins, since he would be sinful himself and could not qualify to atone for the sins of humanity. But because of the unique person of the God-man, he both qualifies and is able to atone for the sins of his people. This is the plan of the triune God. And as we have seen, each person in the Trinity is involved and has a specific responsibility in accomplishing the salvation of his people. Third lesson, we have victory over the circumstances of life. See, salvation is more than redemption from sin, but is life-giving power to overcome sin and the difficult circumstances of life. You ever have difficult circumstances in your life? You ever get to the place where you say, wow, I just don't know if I can handle anymore. Life is hard. And I don't care how much money you have or how little money you have. It has nothing to do with the hardness of life. Salvation is more than redemption of sin. When Christ had finished his work of redemption on earth, he returned to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he sent forth the Holy Spirit to indwell his people and to empower his church. And through that power, you can have victory over every circumstance in life. You know, far too often Christianity is portrayed as a pie-in-the-sky belief. a pie-in-the-sky religion. Oh, we're just got to hang out and hang on to this life because one day we're going to be rescued and then we'll spend eternity in heaven. That's not the message of Scripture. Oh, I mean, yes, I mean, we are going to be rescued and we are going to spend eternity in heaven. Sin will be gone. But that's not the full message of Scripture. We've seen even in this chapter of God, chapter of John, Christ came to give us life and that more abundantly. And we spent the whole week talking about what does it mean to have Jesus. And it's more than just waiting for eternity. Your eternal life begins now. And I don't mean that you're going to have everything that you need. Well, you will have everything you need. You don't have everything you want, but you have everything that you need. Yes, Jesus left and he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. He tells us that. We'll get to that in John 14. And yes, when we get there, sin will be gone. There'll be no more pain and suffering. But we have a slice of heaven right here, right now. And Jesus left us as an example that we should follow in his steps on how we go through the daily affairs of life. Fourth lesson just from this. We have victory over death. That is the promise of eternal life that Jesus has been speaking about in this very chapter. Remember, he says he gives his sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Well, we know that we still face physical death in this life if Christ doesn't return. We are comforted in knowing that the grave can't hold us because it couldn't hold him. He conquered sin and death when he rose from the grave. And the Apostle Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, and I'm going to read these words because these are such important words. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. That's the hope we have. And why did Paul write that? Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what the men in the temple were rejecting when they refused to believe in Jesus. You know, at this time, they didn't merely accuse him of blasphemy, but they were going to take action against him. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This was not the first time. Isn't it amazing how quickly men can change? From asking for plain straight talk, tell us, are you the Messiah? Pick up stones. We're going to kill you. What's more amazing is how Jesus responds and turns their actions and words back on them. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? You see, because Jesus was the Messiah, the God-man, he could appeal to his works with no fear of someone bringing up something that he did wrong. You know, I don't even know the word to say. I'm intrigued by the Hollywood sex scandal. It seems to be picking up momentum continually. And even some of those who have come out against the first people who were accused, strongly condemning them, are now being charged with the very same crimes. You know, see, this is the problem when you live your life in front of the news media. Politicians have similar problems. If you look hard enough and uncover enough rocks, eventually you're going to find some dirt on anyone. And then I tell you, that includes all of us sitting in here. there are things we've done in the past that we're ashamed of, that we really won't want anybody to know. It's not true of our Lord. He was and is and always will be perfect in every detail. And so he could point to his whole life of good works and then ask the question, for which one of these? Point out why you are stoning me based upon what I have done. I'll never make that claim to you. That's quite a statement. He basically said, examine my whole work, all the works I did in my Father's name. Which one are you going to stone me for? It not only shows his perfect life, which in turn points to his divinity, but it causes them to reflect back on all the marvelous works, the signs, the wonders he performed in front of them. This is a brilliant move, especially apologetically. I love this from an apologetic standpoint. Because we know no one ever lived a life like his. Last week we were talking during the fellowship time and some posed the thought, imagine what it must be like to have been one of the siblings of Jesus. Imagine having a brother that never did anything wrong, but was perfect in every way. Let's pause for a moment and focus on that thought. There had to be animosity. And we know that initially his brothers weren't believing upon him. But when his brothers became adults, they became followers of Jesus Christ. Now there's an apologetic. They grew up with him. If anyone could disprove his divinity, it could have been his brothers and sisters. They could have pointed, oh, I remember when. Yet though at first they didn't believe him, they became devout followers. And we know that James became an elder in the church in Jerusalem. Jude wrote the book bearing his name. James gave his life in service to God. So Jesus had no problem inviting someone to come up with a work that was not worthy of the name of his Father in heaven. And the crowd can't name even one. Look how they answer him. Verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Here it is again, the charge of blasphemy. One more time, I want to make it crystal clear. Jesus consistently and persistently said he was God. He never equivocated on this fact. And we have seen that from the time he left his parents' caravan. Remember when he was 12 years old, going to the temple. They were in the caravan to Jerusalem. And they leave. They figure he's part of the caravan. They can't find him. So they return to Jerusalem. Where do they find him? In the temple. And what does he say? Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's affairs? I bring this up again because you will find people who still maintain that Jesus never claimed to be God. That he was just a good teacher, a great man who was involved in social activism. He was a social reformer, a humanitarian. He is someone we should look up to because of his life and the code of ethics he taught. But he never claimed to be God. You'll hear people say that. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus claimed to be God. And those to whom he spoke knew exactly that he claimed to be God, for they accuse him of blasphemy and pick up stones to stone him to death. And the reason? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So let's put that statement to rest that Jesus never claimed to be God. But the next argument that Jesus puts forth is an extremely interesting one. Let's read verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? many Christians get very uncomfortable when they hear this type of language being used. But only because we do not use this same wording as the ancient Hebrew culture did. What Jesus is referring to is Psalm 82, which we read this morning. The prophet, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 82, is denouncing civil magistrates, the judges, for not being just. That's what Psalm 82 is all about. He is rebuking them for showing partiality. The civil magistrate is given an exalted position in God's world and is therefore held to a higher standard. And in verse 6 of the Psalm, look how he is referred to. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Notice, the psalmist is referring to various sections of the law back in Exodus, where civil magistrates are called gods. Exodus 22:8, for example. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges. Well, guess what that word judges is there? Elohim. Gods. To determine whether he laid hands on his neighbor's property. Same word that is translated God. It was common in the ancient culture to use this term for the civil magistrate, since they were supposed to judge fairly and justly in God's place. Not that they were divinity. In fact, he's rebuking them for their unjust actions here in Psalm 82. So with that in mind, look at the argument of Jesus. Remember, so it's not blasphemy to refer to the civil magistrate as a god, little g, because he is acting in God's place. That was common language in the Hebrew culture. But look at the argument of Jesus. In logic, we call this an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a mere civil magistrate can be called gods by the words of Holy Scripture, which, by the way, can't be broken, so this is an infallible word that they shall be called gods. Then what about the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? If the mere civil magistrate can be called God, why are you persecuting the one who can legitimately be called God? I want you to stop and think for a moment. What we have just seen in the Gospel of John so far. John's whole message started in chapter 1. God sent Jesus into the world. You know chapter 1 of John. His beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And of course in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into the world. And Jesus consistently told the crowds that he is sent from the Father and they work together. I and my Father, we're working. He is sanctified by the Father for the work here on earth. Remember that the primary meaning of sanctified is to be set apart. And in Scripture, it means to be set apart for holy use. Jesus was sanctified for the work which the Father has sent him to accomplish on earth. So if God has called the civil magistrates gods, little g, why are you calling me a blasphemer saying I am the Son of God? Because I have been sanctified by the Father for this purpose. The civil magistrates were rebuked for not living up to the name they had been given. Jesus says, judge me by the works that I do. And then Jesus returns to his familiar theme. He says, the works that I do, they testify of who I am. You know, there's a principle of law. It's called a writ of habeas corpus. It's a protection against unlawful imprisonment. That's the whole purpose for that law. An attorney can file for a writ of habeas corpus, which literally means produce the body. In other words, if my client is arrested, he's in jail, I want to see the body of evidence that shows, one, that a crime has been committed, and two, that my client has committed the crime. Otherwise, you are holding him unjustly. That's what a writ of habeas corpus is. And if you can't produce the body, in fact, in homicide, it's literally a body. If I accuse somebody of murder and there's no body, writ of habeas corpus, produce the body. I can't. Well, then there's no crime. Jesus is using a similar argument here in reverse. He says, I'm showing you a body of evidence that proves I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You know, Christians are often accused of basing their lives on blind faith. Again, true Christianity is not blind faith. Here Jesus is clearly saying, look at the evidence. If I'm not doing God's work, don't believe me. But if I am doing the works of God the Father, even if you don't believe my words, believe the works I do. You know, let me say something else here. Well, the primary meaning of Jesus by his works are the attesting miracles that he has performed, of which John has detailed only six. We know that he says books couldn't control, you couldn't hold everything if I told you them all. But it also includes his compassionate care, his teaching and his demonstrations of love, his insistence on justice. See, the crowd Jesus is speaking to are witnesses that Jesus has been doing the work of God to perfection. They can lie about it, they can deny it, but they know because they have been eyewitnesses to some of those works themselves. So once again, Jesus, speaking plainly, gives them enough evidence to believe. And the result is no different than we have seen in his past encounters. Notice the importance that Jesus places on his words. He speaks the truth, no matter the consequences. Look again at verse 38. After he explains the role of the works, he comes back to his deity. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Notice how carefully he chooses his words. He has given them enough information and a cogent argument that they may know that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Just as he said before, I and the Father are one. But he's not content that they know, but also notice his words, that they understand. They comprehend it. We come back to the importance of the doctrine of God, the Trinity, and the person of Jesus Christ as Messiah. See, these men are without excuse according to the words of Jesus. They began this discourse by blaming Jesus for their lack of faith. Jesus addresses them in plain language and gives them everything they need to know. They have no excuse. And yet, how did they respond? Did they respond as the blind man? Remember the blind man's response when Jesus told him that it was Jesus, the Messiah, who healed you? Show me where he is. I want to believe. Do they respond with joy as the Gentiles did when Paul turned to them and says, now I'm going to preach to the Gentiles? And they responded with joy and they received Christ. They did not. Verse 39. They were seeking again to seize him. And he eluded their grasp. You see, this was no surprise to Jesus. He had already told them why they would not believe. They were not of his sheep. You know, that man that I told you about, Ronnie Avalon, called to my uncle, told him to come down from the ladder. He repented of his sin. He followed Christ and he turned from the opera. And he became a gospel minister. He began recording gospel albums and attended the Moody Bible Institute. He became known throughout the whole United States as the singing preacher. I was just a little boy, first time I met him. And I was sitting in the living room with my uncle, Ronnie Avalon, and they told a story. They were reminiscing about the story of how he was calling my uncle down to change his life. And then they would laugh and says, yeah, the only life changed, he said, was mine. And what a life he had. For 30 years on radio, a program called The Pathway to Heaven. And he would minister both the word in preached and in song. Only the gospel can change your life forever. But the message of Scripture is not just mere belief in anything. It is not mere faith that saves you, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therein lies the importance of those six words we're studying today. It is only faith in the unique person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that brings you to true repentance and forgiveness of sin. For he and he alone conquered sin and death for his sheep. If you're here today and you've never repented, I would urge you, get into the Scripture, read this account, look at the men who have rejected Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we are so grateful for the work of Jesus Christ. Grateful, Father, that he willingly took upon himself human flesh and became this unique person in all of history, the God-man. And he sacrificed himself for us imperfect, sinful creatures. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.